Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be reading there and just actually picking out a phrase from there in just a moment. Galatians chapter 5. We want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We'll be worshiping again tonight at 6, and we have Bible study again Wednesday evenings at 7, too. I want to talk with you this morning about something that is very near and dear to every American. At least it should be. It's something that we sing about. It's in our Pledge of Allegiance. We pray about it. Even at services, we pray about it. And this country has shed a lot of blood defending it and even spreading it. We're going to be talking this morning about freedom. I say that we sing about it because it's in our national anthem. Every time that we're at a sporting event, we take a respectful position with our arms in front of us or our arms in back of us, or we take off our hat and we put it over our chest or whatever we do. To the land of the free, the song says. The Marine Corps hymn says, first to fight for right and freedom. All of these other songs, maybe there's a bunch of country songs that you know that bring a tear to your eye or whatever. Our Pledge of Allegiance says, with liberty and justice for all. Liberty and freedom. I don't think they can be separated. And we pray even about our American freedoms here during worship services. We praise God for the blessing of being able to come and worship here without persecution. We can talk about God's Word without fear of the government breathing down our neck. And that is a blessing. That's worthy of praying about. God is the giver of all good things and perfect gifts. And we've shed a lot of blood defending freedom. Freedom is so important to the American mindset that we will go on the other side of the world and fight for other people's freedom. Now, whether that's right or wrong in your mind or not, that's not the discussion. But to emphasize how important it is, in people's minds, we will send our men and women across the world to fight for someone's freedom. And that must mean that it's near and dear to us. But meanwhile, while we're singing about it, while we're praying about it and whatnot, there are people all over this world that don't have it. You've heard of the freedom fighters, I'm sure, in Syria. And if you keep your eye on the world news about every month or so, something will come up about an election, a coup, a government coup of some type. And it all boils down to people wanting their freedom and it being important to them. But what I'm here to preach this morning is that there is a greater freedom. That there is a freedom that surpasses all freedoms. There is a freedom in Jesus that is freedom from sin. And that it makes the others pale in comparison. Freedom of speech and freedom of religion and freedom from tyrants can't hold a candle to the type of freedom that Jesus offers from sin. But brethren, are we convinced that that is the greatest freedom? Are we convinced of that? 100%. Because if we were, I'm sure that that would bring joy inexpressible. I'm sure that it would bring to us a sense of wanting to talk with others about it. Now, I know it's easier to talk about our American freedoms because all Americans share that. It's easier to talk with people about something that you share and you have in common. I get that. But of course, we want this freedom in Christ to be their freedom too. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ set us free. For freedom, Christ set us free. I've always thought that that phrase was a little repetitious, a little redundant maybe. We're so used to reading this. I mean, we've probably read that verse dozens, hundreds of times, maybe even thousands if you're older. Let me just use some other words to emphasize. We don't usually use this in a sentence. For example, NCAA tournament is going on. For coaching, he coached the game. Would we say something like that? You know, he didn't do it for money. He didn't do it for glory. He didn't do it for any other reason, just for the sense of coaching. For coaching, he coached the game. For winning, they won the game. little repetitious, don't you think? But what it does is it highlights why you did it. And this is why I put up on the board, for freedom's sake. For the sake of freedom, Christ set us free. And it highlights how powerful it is. What I'd like to do this morning is go back to the Old Testament. We're actually going to put all of the Old Testament verses on the board so you can get comfortable there in the New Testament. But we'll talk about the Old Testament in reference to the Israelites' freedom out of Egyptian bondage. And we're not doing this because it's a history lesson. We're not doing this to take up time. We're doing this because I want to draw some parallels between how bad their slavery was in Egypt, how great God was in bringing them out and His mercy and the great power that He showed, and then how they responded to that freedom. So, as we go throughout these verses, just think of those three things. How bad it was, God's power in bringing them out, and how they then responded. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, Jacob, and all of their family, they end up in Egypt. Joseph was one of the main government officials there in Egypt. He had actually spared his own family, spared the nation of Egypt. And they loved Joseph. And so they camped there in Egypt, and everybody lived happily ever after. Maybe they did. But you know that in the course of time, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, and their slavery was hard slavery. I love this phrase. I absolutely love it. It is described in the Bible a few times as the iron furnace. And I'm sure that it was not described as the iron furnace because it was hot outside in Egypt. That is to describe how bad their labor was, how hard it was, the poor conditions that they lived under. And then to top it all off, the Egyptians treated them with the utmost disrespect. And they wanted out of that iron furnace. And God saved them. In His infinite providence, in His mercy, and with a strong hand, He brought them out. But over and over and over again, God stressed through Moses that He wanted them to remember that it was the Lord that brought them out. They didn't just walk out themselves. God brought them out of Egypt. Consider these passages. In Exodus 13 and verse 3, it says, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you from this place.'" They are barely on the other side of the Red Sea when Moses says this. I mean, they are barely out, escaped from the Egyptians chasing them down. And almost immediately, Moses kind of says, "Huddle up, guys. Remember this day. Remember that God did this for you." Later on in chapter 13 of Exodus, he does not just say, "Remember, you adults, what God did for you." He says, "Here's what you're going to do with the kids. You're going to tell them too, so that future generations would then know exactly what God had done for them, their children." And in fact, I was reminded of this in our Ezra class this morning, the Passover. It was to be a constant reminder of exactly what God had done in Egypt. Here's another one. This one's going to be from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Do you remember what God said right before He gave them the Ten Commandments? Immediately preceding the Ten Commandments, this is what He said. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now you might be saying, "Well, Alan, that's Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. The same quotation is in Exodus 20. Moses is recounting the Ten Commandments scene there at Mount Sinai in Horeb in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And a lot of people forget about this, but the Lord actually spoke the Ten Commandments. And before He spoke them, this is what He told them. "Remember who I am. I am the Lord your God. And this is what I did for you." Now, if you were an Israelite and you had just been saved from the iron furnace out of something that you didn't want to be in, would you not be thankful enough to say, "You know what? If these Ten Commandments He wants to lay down as some chief principal laws, I'm going to do that. He saved me." And in fact, that was their mindset at the very beginning. They told Moses in Exodus chapter 19, "Whatever you say, we will do that." But as times change, that was not their mindset, as you'll see here in a bit. This one's from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12. "Then take care, lest you forget the Lord." By the way, when the Bible talks about forgetting, a lot of times it doesn't have to do with the literal sense of forgetting. like it slipped out of your mind. Like, I can't even remember what I had for breakfast. It's not the slipping out of your mind. It's the lack of appreciation. Oh, it's there. It's mentally there. But you don't want to remember it. And you don't appreciate it. That's the figure of speech oftentimes used in forgetting something. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I love this context in Deuteronomy chapter 6 because he's not just telling them about what the Lord brought them out of. He's also telling them what the Lord is bringing them to. You know, God isn't just saving us from something. He's bringing us to something awesome. And he tells them about the great land that they would be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he tells them about the great awesome cities, which Moses says, you didn't build those. And when you go into the land and there's cisterns or wells, you didn't dig those. And when you go into the land and there's great olive trees and vineyards, you didn't plant those either. So when you go into this land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and you have it so awesome, and then he gives them in verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you can see how many times, and I just picked out three out of dozens, how many times God emphasized, do not forget through Moses. But as many times as God told them not to forget, guess what they did? They forgot. Listen to these passages. Psalm 78. If you like poetry that tells history, listen to Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. Those are two of the great history psalms that do it in poetry. I just love them. Psalm 78, verse 11, they forgot his works, the wonders that he had shown them. We normally focus about the wonders as the 10 plagues. But God had shown them a lot of wonders there in the wilderness too. You know, the Red Sea was a wonder. Bringing forth water from rock was a wonder. Manna from heaven. Their shoes not wearing out. Don't forget these wonders, but they did forget. Listen to this. Psalm 106, verse 7, they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. What I find interesting about this one is that when they were at the Red Sea, they really weren't saved quite yet. I mean, even at the border of the Red Sea, they started to moan and groan. They saw the Egyptians hot on their tail, and they started to complain about it. Why did we even leave in the first place? And Moses took his staff and told them, you're going to see the salvation of the Lord this day. And he saved them, even though they were complaining and rebelling right then and there at the sea, a few verses later. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. I can't tell you how much I love that last phrase. They did not wait for his counsel. I taught a lesson last week about the authority of Jesus Christ and how that applies to scriptural authority and to the attitude of book, chapter, and verse. And this statement at the end, waiting for counsel, that's authority. Not running ahead and doing your own thing. Not running off and no, waiting for counsel. Wait on the counsel of the Lord, but they didn't. And then lastly, Psalm 106, verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. That's sad. But I'm done with the Old Testament now. And hopefully you'll see the parallels as we go throughout the rest of the sermon. How well do we appreciate our freedom? And if you were immediately just thinking about your American freedoms, no. We'll have some things or two to say about American freedom at the end, and it might be something different than what you think. How well do we appreciate the freedom from sin? Getting out of the iron furnace of sin. The proverbial Egypt of sin and the great things that God has done in Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, in getting us out, like the great things that he did there in Egypt. And the providence. I mean, from the foundation of the world, God had this plan for freedom from sin. Does this sink in? But I think we're getting ahead of ourselves. Listen to this. Before a person can truly appreciate freedom in Christ, they must understand the seriousness of slavery to sin. Let me say that again. Before a person can truly appreciate freedom in Christ, we must understand the seriousness of slavery to sin. I've used this analogy, and it goes along with this analogy too. Let me use Austin because he has a pharmacy background. He knows a lot about pills and that kind of a thing. He taught a lesson not too long ago about adherence to prescription plans and things of this nature, medication plans. It was a good lesson. Imagine if I walked up to Austin with a pharmacy background, and I showed him like this horse pill, and I said, "Austin, if you don't take this pill, you'll die." And I start shaking him by the shoulders. And I really emphasize, "You're going to die unless you take this pill." You know what Austin's going to say to me? "I want to know everything inside that pill." Now maybe it's because Austin's just that detailed. He's a detailed guy. But I'm not taking anything that I don't know what's in there. And why do I need to take it? I feel okay. You know, you've got to be convinced of a disease or a sickness before you can convince somebody to take the remedy. And before we can appreciate freedom in Christ, here's the parallel. We've got to understand the seriousness that is slavery to sin. With all that being said, turn to John chapter 8, our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 8. If you're familiar with John 8, you knew that we were going here because this is the warm and cozy quote that Jesus gives that everybody loves to quote. "You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free." Everybody loves that. But there's some things around the immediate context of that nice quote that are some hard pills to swallow. And before you understand about the truth setting free, you've got to understand the hard things first. Begin reading with me in verse 31 of John 8. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him," and I want you to underline the fact of who he's talking about here. He's not just talking to a general group, he's talking to Jews, but not just Jews. Who's he talking to? Those who believed in him. He's telling believers this. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." This has nothing to do with the lesson, but I have to say it. I just ran into a situation in a Bible study, and I run into it all the time, where people think the only thing that you have to do to be saved is to believe. Well, that's not what Christ said. What Christ said is, to those who believed, here's the mark of a disciple. You've got to abide in my word. If you abide in my word, then you're truly a disciple. Now, verse 32. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What strikes me about this every time I run across the passage is, for you to understand that the truth sets free, you've got to understand that you're captive, right? I mean, what is the truth setting me free from? That would be immediately my response to Jesus is, "Jesus, what am I being set free from?" So, just to paraphrase these verses here, Jesus is telling people who believe in him, number one, you're not necessarily a disciple unless you abide in my word. And number two, the truth not necessarily hasn't set you free yet. Now again, my question would be in response to Jesus, what am I captive to? What do I need to be freed from? And really, that's what they asked in verse 33. But they did it in kind of an arrogant way. Listen to it. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone," which that was a lie. "We've never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So their question in a different way is the same that we would all have. What do I need to be freed from? But they responded in kind of an arrogant way. "We're Abraham." You know, you could almost see them bowing their chest. "We're Abraham's offspring. How dare you tell us that we need to be free?" And here's the hammer in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." We normally like to reserve the words like slave to something to people who are addicts, don't we? That's the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of somebody that's a slave is somebody that's an addict, maybe to alcohol, drugs, sexual fornication. No, no, no. Everyone who commits sin, I'm a slave to my anger, I'm a slave to my gossip, I'm a slave to my... You can fill in the blanks with whatever you struggle with, unless you're freed in Christ, that is. But everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So this is what I was saying earlier. When I say for us to truly appreciate the freedom that we have in Jesus, we've got to understand the principle of verse 34. That whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And what you'll see here is that we're all going to be a slave to something. We'll all be a slave to something. You might be thinking, well, Alan, I thought the lesson was about freedom. And now you're saying that we're all going to be a slave to something. Well, freedom from sin is one way to put it. And matter of fact, Romans 6 will put it in both ways. It will talk about being free from sin. And then it will talk about being a slave to righteousness. There's a good slavery that you and I want to be a part of. But we'll begin here in Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, I'm jumping in the middle of the context, so I need to tell you. Do you know when somebody is crucified with Jesus? Verse 3 and 4 tell us, we are crucified with Jesus in baptism. If you've never been baptized, I want to say unequivocally, you haven't been crucified with Jesus. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and now note, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So to paraphrase it, if you've never been baptized, you've never been crucified with Jesus. If you've never been baptized and you've never been crucified with Jesus, you're still in slavery. And here in a little bit, we're going to offer an invitation whereby you can come forward and render obedience to Christ and be freed from that sin. But what I'm hammering home is that sin enslaves. Drop down to verse 16 now. We'll read through verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you see this? He's describing it in both ways. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So, to summarize verses 16, 17, and 18, he says you're going to be a slave of one of two things. You're going to be the slave of the one whom you obey. And you're obeying one of two things. Number one, you're either obeying sin, a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. You know, I always have known this mentally as a Christian. And I mention this a lot about our eternal places of where we're going to spend eternity, how there's one or the other. I know it mentally, but when I come across passages like this, it always strikes me, brethren, where's the in-between? I mean, we live in a society that loves in-betweens. We love gray areas. We love the yeah buts. You know, yeah, but. Well, where is the yeah, buts? Where is the gray area when it comes to what you're a slave to? Where is the in-between? There is none. No, sir, no, ma'am. Not when it comes to what you're a slave to. You're either in sin or you're a free person in Christ. And everyone's going to walk out of this house being one or the other. And not only is there only two types of slavery, but each slavery is only leading to one place. Look at verse 21. Actually, we'll read verse 20 and 21. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time that from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. There it is. The slavery to sin can only lead a person to one place, and that's death. Spiritual death, the second death, you name it. And then, now subsequently, the slavery to righteousness or freedom from sin, however you want to describe it, that's also leading to one place. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And this is why I say that this is the worst kind of slavery and this is the best kind of freedom. That this is the freedom that surpasses all freedoms because it's not temporal. It leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Speaking of our American freedoms, the more mature I become in faith, the less my American freedoms are important to me. Now hear me out, because I don't want to sound like a spoiled brat who doesn't appreciate this country. I don't want to sound like a spoiled brat that doesn't appreciate the sacrifices that many have made that I can be free. But it's all in perspective. Maybe that's a better way to put it. When I realize how eternal freedom in Christ is and how temporal everything else is, yeah, it's less important to me. And I hope that you feel the same way. Because there may come a time, brethren, when our American freedoms are slowly taken away from us. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Don't be a doomsdayer, Alan. Don't be so negative. Listen, I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to say, 100% certain our freedoms are going to be taken away. But I am saying it could happen and it can happen. Just think about 30-year increments. Think about how different this country was in the 1980s and how different it was in the 50s and the 20s. Now, as different as it got, 30 years at a time, Is it really a stretch of the imagination that 30 years from now that we will be restricted in speech? No, it's not really that far of a cry. And if we have not exalted the right kind of freedom in Christ, if we have not bowed our knee to the freedom that surpasses all freedoms, we will not be able to stand up like Peter stood up and say to our government, like he said to his government in Acts chapter 4, whether it be right, government, whether it be right for you, for me to obey you rather than God, you be the judge of that. But Peter said, we cannot stop speaking. We cannot stop speaking. That is the statement of a man who's got his freedom priorities right. It can happen. And if you are the younger generation, 20s, 30s, 40s, we ought to gird up our loins now and get our mind right for when it happens, if it does. Jesus went into Nazareth, and he went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, Luke says. And he did a scripture reading, much like we do a scripture reading here. And the scroll of Isaiah was given to Jesus. And Luke says that he found the place where this was written. He searched it out. And this was the scripture reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down in the synagogue. And Luke's account says that the eyes of all were fixed on Jesus. They were fixated on him. Is he going to say something else? Is he going to expand on that? Is he going to teach us a lesson? Fixated to see if he was going to say something else. And he did say something else. He said one sentence. Remember what it was? Today, that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, wait a minute. I don't read in the scripture where Jesus is talking to anyone in physical captivity and proclaiming liberation or people imprisoned or people in slavery. I don't see that. Ah, but if you understand the right kind of captivity, that was his job. That's what he came to do. I came to seek and save the lost. And my point in bringing this up is this. There is only liberty in Christ. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. To take another phrase from Peter. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. This is a picture I got from Wikipedia. You know that Wikipedia knows everything? This is a depiction of Patrick Henry giving a speech in Virginia at the St. John's Church. The speech was never transcribed, unfortunately, but the last line was so powerful that everybody there agreed about what was said. You remember what he said? Give me liberty or give me death. And I suppose in the spiritual realm, we're going to get one or the other. You're going to get liberty or you're going to get death. Choose liberty. And you can choose it this day.